Well, according to the ancient rabbis, this is an insight from Dr. George Beasley Murray, a preeminent New Testament scholar, but there were seven things that God keeps hidden from people. Seven things that God keeps hidden from people. The first one is the day of our death. The second, the day of consolation, that would describe the day when the Messiah would return. We have to remember, these are first century teachings of rabbis. Number three, the depths of judgment. Number four, one's eternal reward. Five, the time of restoration, when the Messiah would come. And thanks be to God, we know that the Messiah has come. That's what we've celebrated this weekend. The time when the guilty kingdom, namely Rome, would be destroyed. And then number seven, what is within another person's heart. On the seventh one of the things that made Jesus truly different than everyone else is that he knows the heart. He knows the heart of every person. There's no fooling Jesus. In fact, we have this story that we read about a little bit earlier with this man, Nicodemus. And we can see, and we will discuss together how Jesus peers right into his heart. But we know that Jesus could see into the heart. We notice from John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. People believed because they saw these miraculous things that Jesus was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew the heart of those who claimed to believe. And so he didn't entrust himself to any man. Well, when we think about this life that we live, sometimes we can become a little bit pessimistic. Perhaps we've taken our lumps through the course of our life. We've faced difficulties, and it's very easy to become cynical about life and come to a place where things are the way that they are, and things will never change, and things will never get better. But one of the beautiful things that this text teaches us and Jesus impresses upon us is that through him, new beginnings are possible. Through him, we can have a new beginning in life. In fact, Christ makes it possible for us to experience the new life that we all long for. Christ makes it possible for us to experience a new life that we long for. We see this develop beautifully in these verses. Notice verses 1 through 3. We have this picture of Jesus interacting with this man. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are given this background on this man, Nicodemus, and we can say at least five things about him. We can say, first of all, that he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were among the most, it was probably the most respected party of the Jews. Typically, Pharisees were lay people. They were people who had a regular day job, but they committed their life to the Lord so much so that they would fast twice a week. They were experts in the scriptures. They lived what they believed. He was a Pharisee, and so he was highly respected. It also tells us that he wasn't just a Pharisee, but that he was at the top of the rung of the Pharisee party. He was a ruler, it says in verse 1, of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. What this signifies is that he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 70 or 72 people who were the highest ranking Jewish officials. And the Sanhedrin was made up of people from many different parties, or a number of different parties, like you see often the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a group of leaders who were part of this group. And there were other groups that were part of the Sanhedrin. And you have this man who's a member of the Sanhedrin, highly, highly respected. In fact, there is extra biblical literature about Nicodemus. He was an important figure. Number three, he was a teacher of Israel. And as one professor puts it, he was considered to be, as Jesus calls him, Israel's teacher. As Israel's teacher, he was a distinguished professor of divinity. So you can imagine, this guy was a scholar's scholar. He was a Pharisee. That means he was in the most popular religious party. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It means that he was at the top of that heap. And then he is considered Israel's teacher. He is a scholar. He knows the scriptures. Also, we notice another thing about him. It tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Now, on the one hand, very often we read this on a very quick reading, and we'll see, well, why would he come to Jesus at night? Well, on the one level, we know that Jesus was a controversial figure. So, of course, Nicodemus, being such a prominent man, came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to fully be with Jesus in a public place where he could be seen. And that's probably true on one level, but the way John uses light and darkness in the book, he uses it strategically. What John is saying is he's giving us a window into Nicodemus's heart. You see, it's possible to be someone who's very religious. It's possible for someone to be a biblical scholar. It's possible for someone to check all the boxes religiously, yet be in spiritual darkness. He came to see Jesus at night. He was living in spiritual darkness, even though he had all of these other things in his life where they appeared to make him look like he was a stellar follower of the Lord. And then finally, the fifth thing we can make note about him is that he had a high regard for Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 2, second part of verse 2, Rabbi, we know, isn't that interesting? He uses the word we know, meaning some of the other religious leaders around him. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what he's essentially saying to Jesus is, we know, we can see the kingdom of God is upon you. We can see the kingdom of God at moving in your ministry because of the signs that you are doing. And Jesus responds to all of this, to this statement, in a way that's kind of stunning. Jesus said, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You notice that? So on the one hand, he says, we can see that you are one who has the kingdom reign is evident in your life. We can see the kingdom in your life. And Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He paraphrases it this way. Nicodemus is claiming to see something, to discern perhaps the coming of the promised kingdom. And Jesus says, my dear Nicodemus, let me tell you the truth. You do not see a blessed thing. You cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again. You might see the miraculous signs, but you do not really understand their significance. You do not see the kingdom at all. Jesus says something later that he affirms this point. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You see, Nicodemus doesn't really know the reality of the kingdom because he doesn't belong to it. By every external appearance, it would look like he belongs to the kingdom. Anybody who looked at Nicodemus would believe that he was a member of the kingdom. But because Jesus can see into the heart of all people, he knows that he doesn't. And so Jesus says, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Cows give birth to what? Calves. This is about as close to husbandry as I'm going to get, because I'm... cows give birth to calves. Dogs give birth to puppies. People give birth to babies. But only God can give birth to God's children. Only God can do that. And it is a spirit birth. It is a spirit birth. That kingdom birth is only something that God can do. This is something that's so confusing for so many people. We cannot be physically born into God's kingdom. We can only be born into it spiritually. In fact, we get this picture. It's beautifully developed in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 11 through 14. It says this: he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And it seems strange that the Messiah of Israel didn't receive him. But why was that? But to all who did receive him, some did believe him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How did they become children of God? Who were born not of blood, it's not a physical birth, nor the will of the flesh. Somebody didn't decide that they wanted this person to be born into the kingdom. Nor of the will of man. No human being determined somehow that those people would become part of God's kingdom. How did they become part of God's kingdom? They were born of God. It was something that God had to do in the life of the person. We do not become members of God's kingdom through physical birth. And then we have these beautiful words that we reflect on every Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus now begins to explain this to Nicodemus, and he is totally confused. He now understands that he cannot become part of the kingdom of God unless he is born again, and so he asks the same question, actually, that I asked my mother when she shared the gospel with me when I was a child. My mother told me, you must be born again, and I said to my mother exactly what Nicodemus, not knowing the story, I said to her exactly what Nicodemus now said to Jesus. He said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, one of the things, as we read the book of John, one of the things that we need to remember as we go through it is that Jesus speaks in metaphors throughout the book. And the mistake that people make over and over again in relating to Jesus is they take him literally when he's speaking spiritually or metaphorically. And so we have this on one level, that is true. We have this going on in this text. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, well, how is that possible? How can I, I'm old. How can I go back in my mother's womb and be born again? On one level, that's what's happening, but we also have to remember that this guy, Nicodemus, was a scholar. This guy was brilliant. And there's probably more going on here than just that. There's another level in which he is saying to Jesus, and perhaps it's the same thing that we're feeling. Maybe some of you have come in here today, and maybe you've been beat up by the world. Maybe as you come in here, you think about your life and the things that you go through, and you're looking at something in front of you that seems hopeless. And in a sense, what Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, are you serious? Are you really saying that a new beginning is possible? When I look at my life, there is no way to go back. There are no new beginnings. This is kind of the cry of hopelessness that this man is bringing. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you found yourself in that place where you felt utterly hopeless. It's likely that he's saying, Jesus, there are no do-overs. There are no new beginnings. You can't start over. And what does Jesus say in verse 5? He says, truly, truly. And by the way, these words that Jesus says next, there has been so much ink spilled trying to explain what Jesus means. In fact, as I read it, I want you to try to explain it to yourself in your own mind. Because actually, the explanation is really simple. And sometimes we make it more complex than we need it to be. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You hear that line, unless somebody's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In your frame of reference, and we'll just have you try to explain it to yourself, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For us, it's a little bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Some of you might be just, you know, you got it right there. Others of you might be wondering. But one thing we know about Nicodemus is that he's a scholar. He has the Old Testament scriptures at his fingertips. He may have even, who knows, memorized the entire law. That was not unusual for people to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. And immediately, there is no doubt that in his mind, he would have gone back to a certain text. We remember that human beings fell in the garden. And in the garden, God promised that he would send a redeemer. And when man fell away from God because of our sin against him, God initiated a series of covenants so that he could live in relationship with us. And there was always this new covenant on the horizon that God promised. And the Old Testament ends with the promise that a new covenant is coming. And there's a certain text from Ezekiel 36 that as he would have been scrolling through his mind, he would have gone right to this passage and he would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. It says in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27, it says this, "And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And what will that clean water do? And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you." So now he speaks about you have to be born of water, cleansing. "And I will give you a new heart." Now he speaks of being born of the Spirit. "A new spirit, and I will put within you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And what will that new spirit do? What will it mean for us? "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus is saying, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is this a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the promise of the new covenant. Jesus initiated the new covenant through his blood. He's not speaking of sometimes we think about it as water baptism. Water baptism is an external symbol of this cleansing work. The cleansing work took place when Jesus went to the cross. God is a just God, and because he's a just God, he must punish sin. But we can't possibly pay for our sin because we're finite beings who have sinned against an infinite God. And so what God did was he sent his own son who took on our likeness, who took on our sin on himself. He became fully man. And as fully God, he could pay for our sin because he is infinite. And so Jesus became our substitute. So in the promise of the new covenant, there is first a promise for forgiveness, of cleansing, of washing that comes through him. Unless one is born of water. Meaning, unless their sins have been washed away, because we cannot wash our sins away. Only Christ could do that. And of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the second thing? He gives us a new spirit. What does that new spirit do? Well, that new spirit is transformational, as we saw. It causes us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This verse, brothers and sisters, is the key to unlock the entire Bible. This is the key to unlock the entire Christian life. You see, we are initiated into a relationship with God through faith in Christ and his work for us. There is nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. There is nothing that we can do that can impress God enough where he will say, come into my family and be part of my kingdom. But he sent a substitute for us who could do that, and so we place our faith and trust in him. And the merits of Christ are then given to us so that in his sight we are righteous. And so we are what the Bible calls, we are justified as a result of that. We are declared righteous as a work of faith, the faith that we have in the work that Christ has done for us. But then by the same token, our salvation doesn't stop there. He puts a new spirit in us. And that new spirit gives us the want to obey him. In fact, if we're a person who calls ourselves a Christian, but we don't have a want to obey him, then we're not really a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that we are perfect, but there will be this. In fact, we won't be perfect until we're on the other side of glory, until we're in his presence. But when we are in right relationship with him, we have a new heart, a new spirit, there's a new beginning, and as a result of it, we will have a new desire to please him. And if that new desire to please him isn't there, then we don't really know him. And that was Nicodemus's problem. Nicodemus, outwardly, he had everything all together, but inwardly, he was the same dead man that he was when he was born into this world. But God, by his mercy and grace, sent Jesus to have this conversation with him, and by extension, this conversation with all of us. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." I'm sure that he was like many of us. When he read the scriptures and he read the story of the righteous life, he probably thought that he fit well into that. Think about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a gateway into all the Psalms. It's a beautiful psalm. It's one that we had to memorize in school, and I think we even had to memorize it in Hebrew, but I have no idea how to recite it in Hebrew, let alone English probably. But here we have, look at this. When he read these verses, and these would have been held dear to his heart, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," right? Do you think when Nicodemus thought about his life, he thought that he was somebody who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked? Of course. Nor stands in the way of sinners. I'm sure he didn't think of himself as one who stood in the way of sinners. He was a Pharisee. He kept clear of sinners. Or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This guy, he spent hours and hours and hours memorizing the scriptures ever since he was a little boy. That was his chief ambition in life. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and all he does prospers. In his life, he had prosperity, he had money, he had power. He had respect. He had everything. Surely when he read Psalm 1, he thought it was a description of him, right? He thought it was a vindication of his life and his righteousness before God, right? But let's think about that in a little bit different way. Let's keep going. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So he's meditating on that. It's only giving us two options, right? You can only be righteous Or you can only be wicked, but there's no middle ground. So when he looks at his life, he says, well, that's a vindication of my life. I've dedicated my life to being a teacher of Israel. I've dedicated my life to scripture. I've dedicated my life to religious acts of devotion. He looks at those verses and he says, that vindicates my life. But does it really? Do you think he never walked in the counsel of the wicked? Do you think he never stood in the way of sinners? Do you think he never, ever sat in the seat of the scoffer? I mean, there's no way. Do you think he really meditated on God's word day and night? He probably meditated on God's word a lot of days and a lot of nights. But do you think he always meditated, always on God's word day and night? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, this psalm that he thought vindicated him condemned him. Nobody can live up to the stipulations of Psalm 1 except one, and that's Jesus, who came to rescue us. There is only one who is perfect. There is only one who is holy. There is only one who is able to save, and that is Jesus. Jesus illustrates this ingeniously by comparing the work of the Spirit to wind. In Greek, the word for wind is the same word that you get for spirit. So Jesus takes these two words and puts them together and illustrates how God works in our hearts, in our lives. And we see this in verse 8. The wind, now we can insert the word spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying there? Speaking about the work of the Spirit, this new birth. What does the Holy Spirit do? He says, well, just as the wind, and they had some understanding of how the wind operated, not as much as we do, and probably most of us don't have an exhaustive understanding of how the wind operates. On the one hand, we don't understand where the wind comes from, but we do know its effects, right? Recently, we had a windstorm that did a lot of damage to this building. We know its effects. We don't understand all that it comes from, but we know it's there. It's the same thing with the work of God in the life of a person. We don't understand the intricacies of how God awakens our hearts and he draws us to himself, but we know when it happens because it changes us. It changes us from the inside out. That's what happens when we're born again, born from above. This is this beautiful thing, and as part of that process, as part of that work in us, there is the hope of a new beginning. There's the hope of a new life. There's the hope of a new spirit. There's the hope of a new way. And this is what Jesus offers to everyone who calls out to him. And we notice Nicodemus' answer to this question. He says in verse 9, and he said to him, how can these things be? Are you the teacher of Israel? Jesus responded, and yet you do not understand these things? How could these things be? Here's a person who knows. He has all this head knowledge. He has all this cultural understanding. He has centuries of rabbinic tradition that he has hidden in his mind and in his heart. Yet he doesn't understand the most basic thing about the kingdom of God. And because of that, he is shut out from it. Just want to make a couple of applications. And by the way, I'm not going to mention this later on, but by the way, Nicodemus does come to faith in Jesus. And we see that at the end of the story. When everybody abandons Jesus, Nicodemus is there for him. But the first point of application, so what? What does this mean for us in our lives? Number one, we cannot assume that we know Christ. Each one of us must come to a point where we decide whether or not we are going to follow Jesus. It's a work that God does and when he awakens the heart, but we cannot assume that we have a relationship with Jesus. We cannot inherit our salvation from our parents. As godly of a father or mother or both that you had, it cannot be passed down from generation to generation. We can't gain it by giving up our bad habits. That's a legalistic hope. We can't earn it by doing enough good works. That's a bribery hope. We're trying to bribe God. We won't get it by going to church. That's a false institutional hope. Going to church doesn't make us a Christian. In fact, many of you know Keith Green. He was a singer in the 70s and 80s, Christian singer. And he had a great line. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And that is the reality. That's an institutional hope. We have one hope, and that hope is Jesus. Jesus who died for us. One scholar puts it this way: if Nicodemus, with all his knowledge, gifts, understanding, position, and integrity, cannot enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing and works, what hope is there for anyone who would seek salvation along such lines? Well, without Jesus, there would be no hope. But because there's Jesus, we have hope forever, eternal hope. Second observation we can make from this is that unless we are born again, we are neither washed nor transformed. Unless we're born again, we are neither washed nor transformed. In fact, if we are truly born again, the effects of that work will be evidenced in our life, just like the wind. We don't necessarily know where it comes from. We don't understand how it operates, but we see its effects. It's undeniable. And it's the same thing in the life of a Christian. So you think about the way we judge. We judge by external things, right? And some people wear different uniforms, and we can quickly pick out who they are. You think about this first uniform that we'll show you. What is that guy? He's a firefighter, right? Or this next uniform, what is she? She's probably a doctor, maybe a nurse. We have this next person. What is he? He's a police officer, right? We can tell by his external uniform. Or finally, this last one, we know what this is. This is a soldier. We can tell by what he's wearing, what he's carrying. These are external things that indicate what the person is. But when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we don't wear a uniform like that. We don't wear a uniform like that. What Jesus does when we enter into a relationship with him is he takes out our old heart, he gives us a new heart, he transforms us from the inside out, so that even though we don't wear any kind of special uniform, the Bible says God doesn't judge by external appearances, God looks at the heart. Even though we don't wear a special uniform, it is so profound. The change is so profound that it affects every part of our life. It affects the things that we say. It affects the things that we look at. It affects the things that we listen to. It affects the relationships that we have. It affects the way that we deal with people and handle people. It affects a sense of conviction when we do wrong and a desire to please him in doing what is right, so that even though there are no external markers, the internal one is so powerful that nobody will miss it if we've experienced it. So my question for you this morning is, have you experienced that? That new birth, that new beginning, that new life. It comes when you cast yourself upon Jesus by crying out to him, by recognizing the fact that we have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. There's nothing in and of ourselves that can save us, but that God sent one who could save us, who stood in our stead and died for our sin, so that through faith in him we can have life and life eternal. Have you experienced that life? Do you know that Savior? Nothing more profound, nothing more wonderful, no greater new beginning in life than the one that's found in Jesus. Let's pray.